If you remain standing and take out your Bibles, we're continuing our series this morning through the pastoral epistles, in particular 1 Timothy. We are still in chapter 2, finishing chapter 2 this morning, looking specifically at verse 15. But I will read the entire chapter this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Timothy 2:15. I've been talking about looking at this text for the last 4 or 5 weeks, and if you have not heard the at least 3 or 4 messages that preceded this one this morning, it would be profitable for you to do so at some point in time to kind of recognize where we are in the flow of this. This is the conclusion of chapter 2. So there's immediate context in front of this verse that's very important to understand in order to understand where I'm going this morning, but just a plug for catching up on those particular sermons if you didn't hear them. And particularly, man, I spoke to you last week regarding your responsibilities with your wives and your families and in the church, and we'll be looking more at that. Let's pray as we look at this text. Lord God, we do thank you for Holy Scripture. We thank you for every single bit of it. We thank you for every verse, every word that by the wisdom and power of your Spirit you have seen fit to inscripturate for us, to give to us for our benefit, that we might grow in terms of grace and mercy and the truth of the gospel, that we might understand your glory, Lord God, and all that you have called us to in Christ, and how we are to live for you each and every day, and the special responsibilities that you give us in our families, in the church, the responsibility that you have given the church in terms of its gospel witness to the world. We pray that you would help us to understand all of these truths for your glory and for the building up of your people. We ask especially this morning that your Spirit would take this living word and pierce our hearts with it, and that, Lord, you would use this word in spite of the frailties and the sins of the preacher. We pray that by your Spirit, this word would do its mighty work. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now pay close attention. Dogs often bark at cats. So cats hate water. Do you walk to school or take your lunch? A verbal contract isn't worth the paper it's written on. You know, sometimes you've got to take the bull by the teeth. I may not always be right, but I'm never wrong. Don't bite the hand that lays the golden egg. No wonder nobody comes here. It's too crowded. If Bill is a Presbyterian, he believes in election. Bill is not a Presbyterian, therefore he does not believe in election. Or if I'm in the OPC, then I'm Reformed. I'm Reformed, therefore I'm in the OPC. Okay, those are all examples of, do you know what? Non sequiturs. Beaumont got it right. He gets an oh boy. All examples of what are called non sequiturs. This term, non sequitur, is Latin for "it does not follow." It's used in both formal logic or in informal casual conversation to point out that a conclusion which is stated doesn't follow from the premise, from the preceding reasons or statements. In other words, there is a disconnect between the antecedent, what comes first, and the conclusion, the subsequent result. In logic, a non sequitur is considered a type of false argument, which if not detected or corrected can lead to misunderstanding and confusion rather than a clear understanding and true comprehension. And sometimes, of course, non sequiturs are intentional because they're amusing. One well-known comedian, George Carlin, he used to post a non sequitur of the day on his internet site. For example, this is one I came across. He asks, "Is it illegal to charge admission for a free-for-all?" Or, of course, many of you know comedian Stephen Wright. He's kind of the master of non sequiturs. He asks, "Is it possible to be totally partial?" He also asked, "How can there be self-help groups?" And then he tells us that he is, quote, "currently writing an unauthorized autobiography." Now, in regard to our text this morning, 1 Timothy 2:15, one commentator calls this verse, quote, "puzzling and a sort of non sequitur." In other words, it doesn't seem to fit or to follow at first glance what Paul has been saying. John Stott refers to this verse as, quote, "a rather ambiguous promise." Kent Hughes notes that, quote, "on the surface, it is not particularly clear." Another commentator calls the language here, quote, "somewhat awkward." Another says, quote, "it has been troubling for generations of Christians because it seems so contradictory to Paul's own theology on the one hand, and somewhat demeaning to women on the other. But," he continues, "as a conclusion to this argument in this context," he's talking about 1 Timothy 2, "it in fact makes good sense," unquote. Now, my responsibility this morning is to help us see the good sense Paul is making here, to show that this text is not a non sequitur. Rather, it is a veritas sequitur. It truly follows. It is properly connected to the points, the argument Paul has been making. Now remember the comment and the counsel that Peter gave us in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said there, quote, "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Unquote. This is one of those hard to understand texts in Paul's writings. And we don't want to twist its meaning. That is, to distort what Paul is saying. And we don't want to be carried away by lawless people. People who don't submit to the whole counsel of God. People who don't submit to the Bible itself as its own best interpreter. As our supreme authority and highest standard for understanding what God means in what He says. I stressed the importance of that last time in regard to this passage. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. And of course, the topic that it deals with, gender-specific roles in the church. This topic has become a heated issue in our culture and in the church, particularly over the past generation. And in the church, it has led many to either deny or to defy the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. And when we encounter something in Scripture we don't understand, something that doesn't fit our conceived ideas or assumptions, or something we just don't like, when that happens, the temptation is to doubt the sufficiency of Scripture or to question its absolute authority rather than to confess our own ignorance or pride. Peter's warning is that such ignorance or pride leads to what he calls here an unstable faith. To a shaky, a wavering faith, to beliefs and practices built on human fabrications and formulations rather than divine revelation. Properly understanding Scripture always requires submitting my judgments, my will, my wisdom, my intuition, my presuppositions to God's self-attesting Word and its self-confirming interpretation. Now, last time I pointed out that the foundational principle of interpretation, which is faithful to sola scriptura, is context. Seeing a passage and its immediate historical setting as its original author and audience would have, but also seeing it in the wider context of the whole of redemptive history, what the rest of Scripture says, which qualifies or clarifies a specific text. Now, in that regard, we can eliminate some interpretations of 1 Timothy 2:15 because they are discordant, clearly in contradiction to what Scripture, and in this case Paul himself, explicitly says or teaches elsewhere. And so the principle is, an explicit verse qualifies or limits the implicit ones. And clearer passages constrain or restrict the more ambiguous ones. So first of all, In that regard, Paul is not teaching, here that for women, salvation or redemption is by procreation. Childbearing, having babies, is not a work that merits or earns forgiveness of sin or pardon from God's righteous judgment. Salvation is by God's grace and mercy alone through faith in Christ. That is the explicit, crystal clear teaching of Paul and teaching of the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So Paul is not here rescinding that absolute in this exposition concerning the roles of men and women in the church. There is no other text or passage in Scripture even remotely resembling this one you're looking at right now. In fact, this term, which is translated here childbearing or childbirth, only occurs once in the New Testament. This verse. If you want to know the fancy name for that and impress all your friends, it's called hapax legomena, occurring but once. This is a hapax. Now later in 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul instructs younger widows, he says, quote, to marry and to bear children. Now in that verse he uses the infinitive. But the noun form of this word here in 2:15 and its one time only use makes its connotation or implication less clear, more difficult to translate precisely. Now in the original, there's another hitch here. In the original, there's a definite article with this noun. It literally reads the childbirth, the childbearing, or the raising of children. Now some sects, S-E-C-T-S, some sects of the church, and various cults, counterfeit faiths, such as the Mormons, have included bearing children as a righteous work which will help one earn eternal life or eternal treasures in heaven. Others have suggested that childbearing makes women better candidates for salvation, a kind of prevenient act to ensure grace. Now, all such views are totally contrary to sola fide, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, faith in His finished work of saving helpless, guilty sinners, men and women who are utterly incapable of doing or performing anything on their own to atone for their sin, to please God in any way that would move Him to remove His judgment and just punishment against them. Only Christ, as a substitute, acting on behalf of sinners, only Christ, by His life of sinless obedience and His death as a sinless sacrifice for the guilty, could and did satisfy completely God's justice, thus lifting God's wrath and curse against all those for whom He died on the cross, and by His death set them free from their deserved eternal death and condemnation. Now, another misrepresentation of this verse is derived from an entirely physical description of the verb here, saved. In this text, you see, it's future tense. She will be saved. Now, this view is that Paul here is initially referring to Eve from verse 14, she, but also through her as a representative to all women concerning labor, the curse of pain in childbirth. And his point, Paul's point, is that women in general will be preserved. They will survive. They will endure through the ordeal of bearing children. They will themselves be delivered in the painful process of delivery. Now, the first problem with this, with that view is that countless women, including Christians, Christian women, have suffered much physically, and myriads have died in childbirth. Paul was not excluding Christian women from the physical consequences of sin and living in a cursed, fallen world. This was not a name it, claim it teaching for Christian women. This was not telling them, if you just have enough faith, you can command labor to leave you alone. And it will. Do I have any women that that's happened to who've borne children? I want to make sure I'm correct on that one. So if you're in pain, sister, your faith isn't pure or strong enough yet. Because pain will vanish when you have maximum strength faith. Paul never hawked faith as a commodity for bargaining with God, such as so-called faith healers do today. Now, another reason this physical deliverance view of salvation is unlikely here is that Paul nowhere else in the pastoral epistles ever uses the term salvation this way or that way. There are a few uses of that word that way elsewhere in Scripture. But in the immediate context, Paul, you remember here, has just noted that Eve's deception and subsequent disobedience, which he's referring to in Genesis 3, made her what? A transgressor. That is, a lawbreaker, a sinner worthy of God's judgment who needs pardon, who needs forgiveness of sin in order to escape eternal punishment. See, that is the misery, the spiritual mess from which she and all sinners need to be saved. That is, from God's eternal wrath. And we have further indication that Paul here means salvation in the sense of spiritual and judicial forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. Because later, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, he describes his own bodily or physical rescue using a word for deliver or to keep safe, which is the word ruomai. And he uses that word in contrast to the term save, which he uses for rescue from sin resulting in eternal life in heaven. In fact, he uses those two verbs in the same sentence. In 1 Timothy 4:18, it reads, "The Lord will rescue me," could translate save me, but the verb there is ruomai, "from every evil deed, from physical obstacles, problems, and bring me safely and save me," sozo. The Lord will save me and the Lord will save me. In the same sentence. But in the second use of the word sozo, he says, "Save me into his heavenly kingdom." Now, had Paul been thinking physical rescue or deliverance here in 1 Timothy 2:15, he would likely have used the word ruomai rather than sozo. So the context, which in verse 14 takes us back to Genesis 3 and man's falling under God's curse for disobedience, for moral rebellion, which requires forgiveness of sin, that plus Paul's choice of words in this regard confirm that salvation here, she will be saved, is redemption from sin and its just punishment, and for eternal life in heaven. I'm convinced that's what he's talking about. Now, another view, which is more plausible than the first two, is that Paul does mean spiritual salvation here, redemption from sin, this future and full salvation is for women as well as men. He's making the point that, of course, it's also for women. So she needs to be understood as womankind. She will be saved. Eve, the representative of all women. Woman will be saved. I am woman. Hear me roar. Woman. The same way we use the word man for mankind. Woman will be saved. Now skip over the phrase through childbearing just a second. Womankind will be saved, and what does Paul say in the rest of it? And he proceeds to, if they will continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It's the basic thought of the verse. So God's saving grace, forgiveness from sin, is available. It's given to women, as the gospel clearly states. How? By faith. Saving faith. True trust in Christ that is always evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul summarizes here with three virtues: love, holiness, and self-control. Now, what does this view do with through the childbearing? Proponents of this position believe Paul is basically exalting and encouraging motherhood here, and its positive place in the life and the health of the church. This unique role that women have. And he's stating that although faithful, godly women, believing mothers in the church in Ephesus, although they must endure the pain and the trauma of childbirth, that is the curse of labor that they were subjected to due to Eve's disobedience, God nevertheless will use their unique ability, their specific role of having and raising children, to build and to bless the church. So Paul is telling the Ephesian women that even though their representative ancestor Eve did evil in the eyes of the Lord and brought pain and misery on all women in childbirth, plus in the curse, you remember as well, the misery of a desire to dominate and rule over men, though physically weaker than men. The Lord will not only, in spite of that, the Lord will not only sustain many through their misery and travail, but through faithful, godly mothers, the Lord will bring forth a new race, the race of the redeemed, who have been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So Paul is then seen here to be urging the Ephesian women, unlike Eve, who sinfully switched roles with Adam, he's urging the Ephesian women to be content and to be thankful for their unique ability to bear and raise children, and to realize the positive, strong, and lasting impact they will have for Christ in the church that way, and through the church to the entire world. So verse 15 then is a plea for women to recognize they have a unique gender-specific ability, a function men will never have, to bear children, and doing so in a humble, faithful, submissive, God-glorifying way is extremely important for the health and the peace and the success of the church. And by implication, with that truth, by implication for women to resist or to reject that role and instead to desire or to demand the role that God requires men to fulfill in the church, That imitates Eve's initial rebellion and her prideful defiance of her God-designed role. A defiance of God into which Adam willingly entered and thereby plunged the human race into sin and under God's wrath and judgment. That understanding, that interpretation of verse 15 is a plausible one that offers legitimate answers to the problems or the difficulties that we encounter here in the language. But there is another interpretation that is equally valid that we should consider. If you just espouse to the one I talked about, you're not a heretic. You're fully within the bounds of Scripture's explanation. I think there's another one that we should consider. And in my opinion, it does not disagree with any of the points we've just heard. Any of the truths about women and motherhood and their roles, which are consistent with the rest of Scripture. But this view, this last view, suggests a dimension or an aspect of Paul's teaching and preaching that is not only true to this context, but is consistent with the major, the central feature of all that he wrote and practiced as an apostle. Namely, his Christ-centered understanding of all special revelation. The Bible is not primarily a morality handbook or a resource guide for ethical views. Rather, it is the publication of news. The good news that the one true Creator God, whose covenant with man was broken, was shattered, violated by sin, by prideful rebellion, and who therefore cursed men, cursed mankind, and put him under the sentence of misery and death. That righteous, offended God, out of his mercy and grace, provided a way for his justice to be satisfied without his sinful creatures being utterly and eternally damned as they deserved. A way for their covenant, their blessed and holy standing and relationship and purpose and meaning and hope and eternal life to be restored. And that redemption, that salvation, that rescue was accomplished by Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who became a man, entered into the misery and the chaos of this fallen world in order to be a mediator of God's covenant with his sinful, helpless, spiritually dead people. To reconcile unholy people to their holy God. And that reconciliation was accomplished by Christ Jesus, who lived sinlessly for his people, thus restoring their record to perfect obedience, and who died for his people, thus paying in full the righteous demand of death as just punishment for their sin. God's promising such a Savior and God's keeping his promise in such a Savior, that is the news the Bible proclaims and declares to the world. And that is the message which I believe was at the front of Paul's mind and heart as he thought about Genesis 3. And rehearsed it here in 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14 concerning man's fall into sin and the helplessness of total depravity. Eve was deceived and she disobeyed God and became a transgressor, a law breaker, a covenant breaker. and Adam willfully disobeyed with her. And as the federal, the representative head of humanity, he subjected the entire human race to God's wrath and condemnation. Now, having just noted Eve's part in this cosmic disaster that followed her sin, her rebellion, Paul immediately turns to the gospel, to God's promise of salvation, a promise he makes in the very midst, in the context of the curse due to Eve's sin. Genesis 3:15. In that text, God, while cursing Satan, promises that Eve's offspring, her seed, a child born of a woman, will crush Satan's head, will destroy the power and the work of the devil, even though the devil will attack Eve's offspring, desiring to destroy him, yet he will only bruise the child's heel. You see, that is the first picture of Christ in Scripture. The picture which filled Paul's mind as he reviewed Genesis 3. So he says in 1 Timothy 2:15, she, Eve, in spite of her guilt and sin and her part in opening the floodgate of sin in the world, she will be saved. God will, by His grace and mercy, redeem her and forgive her for her sins through the promised childbearing. We have to supply that word in light of the teaching of all of Holy Scripture. Through the, and that's why I think Paul didn't put it here, because he put the word the. The most important bearing of a child ever. Through the childbearing, the salvation promised would be accomplished by a child who would enter the world as every child does, by birth. Through a mother's pain and misery in childbirth. A recurring reminder of the anguish and the torment that sin creates as the cruel master it is in every human heart. That promised bearing of a child was the child Mary bore. The child whom the angel named Jesus. Yahweh saves because He will save His people from their sin. That is the content that likely filled Paul's mind as he penned 1 Timothy 2:15. Even though the serpent deceived Eve, leading her into ruin and misery, God, by His grace, through her posterity, through her ancestor, Christ Jesus, destroyed the deceiver and saved her from sin and misery, granting to her instead the blessings and the glories of everlasting life. And you know, throughout redemptive history, you know it's true, our God has worked His gracious, sovereign will, we often say, in mysterious ways. From nothing, He creates all things. From a single meal, He feeds a multitude. From nothing, out of darkness, He brings forth light. Through suffering and pain, He brings unparalleled rejoicing, untold pleasures. In seeming defeat, He grants absolute victory. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing what the world exalts as great." the ultimate display of God's foolishness, which is wiser than men, and God's weakness, which is stronger than men, was the cross of Christ. Through Christ's momentary defeat, Satan is eternally conquered and doomed. Through Christ dying, the power of death itself is destroyed. The great Puritan John Owen put it so aptly, "We see the death of death in the death of Christ." And that triumph over sin and death was granted not only to Eve, but to all after Eve, who will look to Eve's greater son, to the son whom God sent forth in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that all who trust in Christ will be forgiven of sin, adopted into God's family, set apart, sanctified to live for God's glory, if they continue. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It began with Eve, but it was opened to the world. If they continue. You see, we know this for sure about Paul. Paul never proclaims the Christ who saves us apart from the Christ who sanctifies us, who changes us, and with new hearts filled with the fruit of God's Spirit, calls us to live faithfully, obediently. To live obediently in holiness and self-control for Him to the glory of God. Just as Paul states here regarding all those who come to Christ. Those who deny themselves and trust in Christ always follow Christ. Sinners are saved by faith alone, but never a faith that stays alone. True faith works. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Once saved, always being sanctified. New Lord, new life. All of those statements, beloved, all of those are true descriptions of the Christian life. No non sequiturs. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it really shouldn't amaze us that even in the midst of what appears at first glance to be a problem text, one that's difficult in many ways to interpret quickly, in fact becomes a text where the gospel is so clearly proclaimed. We thank you, Lord, that we can always return to that glorious foundational truth, that you are teaching it to us over and over and over again in all of Holy Scripture. The wonderful work of the person and work, the accomplished work of redemption of Christ our Savior. We thank you that we see it even here as Paul addresses the women who he calls to faithful obedience to Christ in Ephesus. We see that glorious gospel portrayed. We thank you for that promise that was kept in Christ. We thank you for his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ruling the universe for us, his bride. And we ask, Lord, that we would live faithfully for his glory. Each and every day. We ask it now in His most holy name. Amen.